Let's take a few moments to settle ourselves and to ground ourselves in this moment and in the presence of God. And we just pray right now that we'd be opened up, our eyes, our ears, our very souls to God's word, that we would hear, as Isaiah says, that God would chisel out our ears, that we might be able to listen and to lean in to hear more of what you might be having to say to us today, Jesus. And we pray that we'd be open to it and that we'd be more aware of your presence in this world and in this place. We bless you for this time together and ask that you draw us closer together as you draw us closer to you. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, the title of tonight's message is Beloved. And we're going to take a little bit of a look at how the gospel writers are, again, positioning themselves as eyewitnesses, testimony bearers of the person who Jesus is. And they're going to argue that Jesus is beloved. Now, over the past few weeks, we've talked about how they've argued that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the son of Adam, that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he is the Messiah. And we've talked about how all of those terms carry with them different sort of handholds to try to explain the inexplicable. Have you ever read a passage in the Bible, either in the Hebrew scriptures or in the Christian Testament, and you've thought, that's just weird, and I don't understand any of it? Anybody? No? Just me? Okay. How about when Ezekiel is having his crazy vision of that very sweet ride? He says that the rims are high and awesome. So he takes time to talk about the hubcaps of that sweet chariot, right? It's like a little Pimp My Ride sort of scenario. And he tries to explain what God is like, this crazy experience that he's having with this divine presence. And do you guys remember, how does Ezekiel describe this vision that he's having? Anybody? Crazy wings. Lots of eyeballs, right? Like your typical picture of some angelic being? No. How about like the wheels were going all four directions all at once? You're trying to figure that out. All those kinds of things. When oftentimes our scripture writers are trying to describe their encounter with the presence of God, they're doing so within the limitations of human language. And so they're grasping at all sorts of different images and pictures. And this came up for us on Monday night at our gospel Bible study. If anybody is looking for a good time Monday night, 7 o'clock, come join us right here in the Spark Wing. We're going through it's lots of fun. My solid crew here. We're going through Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 9 right now. And this last week, we talked about how when you read through the Hebrew scriptures are often not saying about God, God is omnipresent. That's like a really good, anybody, Christians, good theology, systemic theology class, God is omnipresent, we'll learn that. But the Bible actually doesn't say that word. It implies it, but doesn't use that really fancy word. How about omniscient? That's a great word, like God is all-knowing. But the Bible doesn't use that word. When the Bible describes God, the Bible uses words like light, living water, refuge, fortress, stronghold, shepherd. What are some others you can think of? Shade. God is shade at my right hand. And if you walk the land just for 5 minutes, you'll be like, oh, I get where all those images are coming from. Straight out of the land, right? This is what's happening here. And it's not that the Bible, the authors are trying to say God is exactly like a fortress. It's that they're trying to grasp for the imagery that's accessible to us as human beings, that's accessible in their world. And so too then, the gospel writers, right in line with good rabbinic first century Judaism, are doing the same thing. What is it like? Now, what is Jesus like? I don't think that they're trying to prioritize it and saying, what you should first know is he's this. I think they're trying to say, it's this and it's this, and he's like this, and he's from this line and he's this line. And all of these things are important. And one of the things that they're going to lean into is that Jesus is beloved of the Father. And that doesn't mean that he's not also then son of God, son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David, that he's not also Messiah, that he's not also suffering. So all those other things contained in that. But they're going to lean in deeply to this notion that Jesus is beloved. We're going to look very closely at Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at two verses because I'm going to like load you up with all the rest of the Bible. Just in good Spark fashion, get ready. You ready? Okay, here we go. Now, when all people were immersed, and when Jesus, who also had been immersed, was praying, heaven was opened, and the Ruach HaKodesh descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now, for those of you who've been Christians for maybe about 5 minutes, that is a different translation maybe than you're used to, yeah? What's the word that we usually use for immersed? Baptized. That's just a Greek word, baptizo, which is then, you know, mushed into English, baptized, which means immerse. In fact, here is the story. They're there at the Jordan River, right? John is going to be immersing, calling people to all immersion, and Jesus shows up to do that too. It's just a way of saying, now what's another phrase here that you're not used to, that you haven't maybe read in your English very often? Ruach HaKodesh. Yeah, just the Holy Spirit, the holy wind, Ruach, wind or spirit, and HaKodesh, the holy, right? That would have been, and so there's this scene. This is what's happening at the Jordan River. This is the Gospel of Luke. So what is happening here? Let's dig a little bit deeper. Just before this passage, it says that during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, Yohanan, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And John goes out to the region around the Jordan. He proclaims an immersion, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough was made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And John says to the crowds who are coming out to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laying at the fruit of the trees. So we have this scene of John. John is at the Jordan River. He is near, he's in Judea, maybe just north part of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, probably very close to the Essene community in Qumran. We're going to talk about them in a minute. And he's at the Jordan River because the Jordan River is serving as a beautiful place to do ritual immersion, to do mikvah. In fact, there is a wonderful tractate in Talmudic literature just on mikvah, just on ritual immersion pools. And it talks about varying like 5-star ratings. Okay, so, you know, your cistern in your backyard that's been collecting rainwater and maybe something fell into it and died, that's a 1-star, half a star, right? That's not a good cistern. That's not a good ritual immersion pool. But the Jordan River rushing down is a great 5-star mikvah. It's full of living water, water we didn't do anything for, that God just gave us from the rain and from the headwaters of Hermon. And John is down there doing ritual immersion. Now, when any of us have ever seen, you know, around like, I don't know, Easter time, a movie about John, don't you see him looking crazy like this? I mean, he looks to me in any Hollywood depiction that I've seen like he might be on something. No? I mean, I always feel like John's like, hey, come on down. And, like, and you're like, why would a whole bunch of people travel from all the way down from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River to see a crazy person? There's plenty of crazy people in Jerusalem. Like, they're everywhere, right? You don't have to travel to see one. What's happening? Well, Josephus actually talks about this. You guys know who Josephus is? He's a first century Jewish historian, right? And so he's going to talk late first century. He's going to talk about this. And he said, you know, did you know that some Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army, because Herod's army had a really embarrassing failure in a slot canyon against his ex-father-in-law, because I don't know if you remember this, Herod ditched his first wife to marry another woman, right? John speaks out against it, and John gets imprisoned because of it. So there were Jews, Josephus records, that believed that the reason why that happened to Herod's army was because of what he did to John the Baptist. So isn't that cool? Josephus talks about John. That because of the Jews thought destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John, who was called the Baptist, the immerser. Herod slew him. He was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So Josephus continues on. When many others came in crowds about him, they were greatly moved, pleased, hearing John's words. Herod feared that he had this great influence over the people, and he might put it into power, an inclination to raise a rebellion, because Herod was, you know, paranoid all the time. Herod, Herod's sons, all of them paranoid. And so he thought it best, let's kill this guy. So to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late. So accordingly, he sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle before mentioned. It was there put to death. So John was killed, beheaded, you remember the story in our Gospels, at Machaerus, which is in modern day Jordan, at one of Herod's fortresses. And there we have this beautiful story that Josephus records. John was down at the Jordan River doing this ritual immersion. Now notice that Josephus doesn't take the time to say, hey, let me tell you what ritual immersion is. He assumes all of his readers would know what it is. Okay? So do you all know what it is, or do you think it's something Jesus and John made up? John made it up. Right? Did you grow up thinking that? Yeah, John did not make this up. John is right in line with the practice of his day as a good Torah observant, kosher keeping Jew. Yohanan is down at the Jordan River, which is this beautiful, windy river. Today, it's part of a peace treaty with the actual country of Jordan, so a lot of the water is siphoned off for irrigation and for use, and so some parts are less attractive than others. So if you come with me, I won't go to the traditional site where it's not so running and where you have to pay money and you have to wear a white robe and go in. So this is the only time, if you ever come with me to Israel, this is the closest you're going to get to that site. I'm not going to take you to that site. I'm going to take you to where the water's clean and where you can see more of what it might have looked like in the first century. But it's still remembered as a site, and it's a beautiful interfaith experience, and also right where the border is between Jordan and Israel, modern day Jordan and Israel. So John is down there, and he is asking people to repent. Why? Well, ritual immersion or ritual cleansing was a typical part of observant Jewish life in the first century and before. The term mikveh or mikveh just means a collection of waters. It's actually first used in Genesis 1. And it's a collection of waters. It's also talked about in Leviticus for ritual cleansing. Jeremiah 17 actually refers to God as the mikveh of Israel. The mikveh of Israel. It's translated hope in our English. O hope of Israel, O Lord, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be recorded in the underworld, for they have forsaken the fountain of Maim Chaim, living water, the Lord. Jeremiah 17, 13. O hope, mikveh. Now, that's not the word typically used for hope. Tikvah is the word for hope. But mikveh here is used as more of a collection of waters. But the prophet Jeremiah loves nature, loves all the beautiful imagery, and he's saying, you know what it's like? God is like our source, our collection of this beautiful living water, and we have forsaken him. And if you read further on in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah will say, you know what you're doing? You're going to this wretched, terrible, gross cistern where animals have just laid, and you're going to that and trying to drink and find water when you leave the Lord. That's what you're like. You're drinking this mucky cistern water. But God is living water, this beautiful hope. So rabbis would comment on this, interpret this. In the Mishnah, Rabbi Akiva, who's after the time of Jesus, but within the first century, late first century, compares mikveh immersion to the relationship between God and Israel, arguing that in Jeremiah, when God is described as the mikveh of Israel, this is what Akiva says, just as a mikveh purifies the contaminated, so does the Holy One, blessed is he, purify Israel. So mikveh in Jesus' day was ritual immersion. It was used before you'd enter the temple for worship or to the synagogue. It would be used before you would make a sacrifice. And it would be used for ritual purity. It's not a bath, okay? You don't go down there with your Mr. Bubble. It's not a spa, right? It is for religious ritual purity and immersion. In Jesus' day, this is a archaeological rendition of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And you can see the Temple Mount platform there. We're kind of standing just southwest of that as we're looking at that aerial view. You can see to the north of the Temple Mount platform that there are some pools, can't you? And to the south way down here by the Spring of Gihon, you can see some pools there too. And some pools coming up. In fact, we have found ritual immersion pools, mikvaot, all throughout, all around the temple of Jesus' day. And here in the southern steps, just going up and entering into the Temple Mount platform where the pilgrims would come through, they've found tens upon tens upon tens. I mean, I almost want to say it's about 100 that they've found just here for the pilgrims to do ritual immersion upon entering into the Temple Mount platform. They look like this. Oftentimes they would have a wall on one side, right down the middle, where the people who had not yet gone through ritual immersion and purity had gone down, so they're still ritually impure. They would enter into the waters, and other people on the other sides are coming back up. And people are doing this to go and prepare for entering into worship or making a sacrifice at the temple. Have you ever wondered in Acts chapter 2 why after 3,000 people are added to the number of believers following Jesus that day, what do they all do after they're all there at the temple because it's Shavuot and they're all there for the 9 a.m. offering and sacrifice? What does Peter have them do? They get baptized, right? They do ritual immersion. Where would he have gotten all that water for 3,000 people? It's built into the structure of the second temple. Pilgrims would be entering from the north, from the south, and coming on in, we have these beautiful, larger pools. Here's down at the Pool of Siloam. Do you remember there's a story about Jesus and the person who gets healed at the Pool of Siloam? In the very posh Herodian quarter, where the Sadducees, the priests were, and they had all the money in the world, they actually had their own private mikvah. I mean, let's be honest. Let's be serious, people. They're not going to meddle with all those pilgrims coming on into the waters, right? So they're going to have their own. And if you go back, this is so fascinating to me. I don't know if you can tell, but they have, do you see, this is where we're looking at those fancy posh houses. They have their own bridge. They're going to enter into the Temple Mount platform. They're not going to muss about with these pilgrims. And these people coming up here, they're at the Sheep's Gate. They might not be well enough or accepted enough or clean enough to be able to even access the southern Temple Mount access. And so they might be, I don't know, lying there waiting for the angel to stir the waters. Okay. So, ritual immersion, mikveh, is part of the practice of Jesus' day. We have found, this is a first century synagogue in Galilee, in Gamla. And this is a place where the Zealots had sort of like a big headquarters. Josephus records the last holdout that the Zealots have there. But you see that little roofed building at the entrance to the synagogue? There is a mikveh there that they would use upon any need for ritual immersion, for a desire to go and to simply have that experience prior to entering into the synagogue. We have found ritual immersion pools at Qumran, actually so many at Qumran that it's curious. People are wondering why they were so, the Essene community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, here they are here. You can see that they're sort of pools dotted throughout. And this is an aqueduct that was rerouting water from way up in Jerusalem where it would rain down the hills into these collections, these mikvahs, to collect the water so that people could do ritual purity. It's a weird thing. The Essenes seem very, very committed to ritual purity. Some people were arguing that they, of course, are keeping the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls that are found there, that they're copying down the very words of God. And so perhaps it's because of this holy work that they are doing ritual immersion so often, because they're writing the very words of God. Ritual immersion in Jesus' day was also used for conversion. If somebody who was not a Jew wanted to become Jewish, then they would also do mikveh. Now, if you were men, you would also have to do circumcision as well as mikveh, as well as offer sacrifice. Women, we simply would need to have done just an offering and a sacrifice and then mikveh ourselves. In fact, it's still done today as part of conversion into the Jewish community and faith, right? So in Talmudic literature, we note that when a person comes up after his immersion, he is deemed an Israelite in all respects. This is part of how immersion is used for conversion. And Rabbi Yossi says in the Talmud that one who has become a convert, a proselyte, is like a child newly born. One might say that they are born again. So this type of language and framing is all circulating around this practice of mikveh. Here's a modern, a beautiful modern mikveh for Jewish persons who are going to go and participate in any manner of women have a ritual impurity or uncleanliness after menstrual period, etc. You can go and participate in this beautiful practice of ritual immersion. Okay, It was also part of a royal installation. So we know that the Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed one, and that they're anointed, but also the Pharaoh was often washed with water from a sacred pool, representing those primordial waters out of which the sun god was born. Solomon was anointed king at the well of Gihon. Perhaps he was washed as well as anointed. And Psalm 110:7 says that the king at his enthronement drinks from the brook. That when you become king, water is part of that ceremony too. So then let's also just very briefly look at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, and then also in the Noah story later, dove imagery is utilized in several of the prophetic books of the Bible, and the low cooing sound of a dove serves as a mournful imagery to evoke the suffering of the people of Judah. And we see that the feminine symbol of the dove is often represented as the spirit and the ruach of God, and it hovers over the waters. So this picture of the waters, the mikveh, at the beginning of Genesis 1, and then God hovering over those waters, that also is grabbing forth our dove imagery in our story here with Jesus. The water is there, and then Peter's going to grab this same imagery. He's going to talk about what immersion means. God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 lives were saved through water. And baptism, immersion, which this prefigured, now saves you. Note, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not a bath. It's about showing what your intention is to go and to repent and to follow God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers made subject to him. So the baptism story builds on this pre-existing symbol of the dove as God's spirit, firmly intentioned the preferred representation of Holy Spirit, especially in latter depictions. And the early church will use this imagery of baptism and of dove and of God hovering over the spirit of the waters in this full practice of mikveh and ritual immersion. Before the cross becomes prominent in the 4th century, the 2nd century church, Father Clement of Alexandria, urged Christians to use a dove or a fish as a symbol to identify themselves as followers of Jesus. And we found those different symbols on recovered oil lamps and Eucharistic vessels and the shapes from Christian churches throughout the Holy Land. The dove symbolized many aspects of God that couldn't be embodied by an idol or a statue. So all of that is happening in our baptism story that we start to read about in the beginning. There's a practice that people are involved in, and there's imagery that's occurring in the moment. So now, with some context, let's read again. We'll just take a look at Matthew 3. We can read it the way we do in English, which sounds baptized. Like immediately you hear the word baptized, you have a picture for that, right? If you're Lutheran or Catholic, maybe we have a picture for the tiny bowl, or we have a picture of the, if you're Baptist, you might have a picture of the big thing up front. But if we shift it and we grab a different translation, then Yeshua, Jesus, came from the Galilee to the Jordan, to be immersed by Yochanan, but Yochanan tried to stop him. You are coming to me, I ought to be immersed by you. However, Yeshua answered him, let it be this way now, because we should do everything righteousness requires. And then Yochanan let him. And as soon as Yeshua had been immersed, he came up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Ruach HaKodesh coming down upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him. So right now, just with a bit of study information, we have a different picture in our heads for this, don't we? John is doing something that everybody was doing. John is offering a message of repentance. He's probably not in the water with the people. He's probably not grabbing them and doing the dunk back and forth like we're used to accustomed to seeing in Christian practice. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not the practice then. He's probably standing and preaching his message of repentance. And people who wanted to immerse themselves under that symbol would go and immerse themselves down in the water. But when Jesus comes to do it, something different happens. Something happens that's not happening when everybody else is also doing it. Now, if you're a good kid, you're going to ask a whole bunch of questions. Jesus doesn't have to repent. Why is he doing a baptism and immersion of repentance? Well, we would say to a good kid, he's modeling for us what it is to do. But this is John's point, right? You shouldn't do that. I should immerse you. You shouldn't immerse me. Jesus, let's fulfill all righteousness. And then Jesus has an experience. Everybody else does too, but something special happens. God quotes God's own book. Because really, there's nothing better than giving yourself some props in the middle of an experience like this, right? God's going to start quoting text. Now, this text that God's going to quote is also echoed at the Transfiguration. So if you know that story of Jesus with Moses and Elijah and having that moment up wherever people want to debate where that might happen, you can go to a church that's on a mountain that it says, but we don't actually know it's there. But this, God's going to quote God's own book. And God's going to start, he's going to start quoting the Torah. From Genesis, where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, God refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son, but that's not true, is it? Is it possible God was confused or he forgot about Ishmael? No, of course not. One clue is that the term only, yachid, is used in the Hebrew scriptures. Normally, yachid meant only and referred to an only child, but sometimes it meant lonely or solitary, and sometimes it meant precious or beloved. And in this case, it means beloved. In Genesis chapter 2, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures translated before the time of Jesus, translates yachid as agaptos, beloved, instead of the usual monogenes, only begotten. The Septuagint's rendering is significant because this is the word God uses, used by God for Jesus at the baptism. So we see that the only one is the one who's uniquely and especially loved. It's not that God doesn't have other kids, but there's something unique and special that God's going to point out about Jesus. And intertestamental literature will compare the priestly Messiah to Isaac, and they will compare God's fatherly voice to that of Abraham's voice. So when God quotes Genesis chapter 22 in this moment over Jesus, when that voice speaks out from heaven, there's a lot of cultural context for that moment. God will also quote from the writings, Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is going to talk about how a son can do what the father is asking. That the son is faithful to the agency of the king, of the father. That they have agency on God's behalf. So when we say, this is my son, that framing son, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, was also used of Israel. That Israel was God's firstborn son. It's now also used of Jesus. So God quotes that concept specifically. In the Aramaic Psalm translation of Psalm 2, it reads, beloved as a son is to his father, you are to me. We'll also find that God is going to quote Isaiah. He's going to quote from the prophets. So he's going to quote from all three aspects of the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. He's going to quote from the first five books of Moses, from Genesis. He's going to quote from the prophets, Isaiah, and he's going to quote from the writing, Psalms. Here's the prophets, Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So Isaiah 42 is now the first of the songs about the suffering servant. Behold my servant, my son, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. The Hebrew text reads servant, Eved. But the Septuagint reads pious, which means son as well as servant. So both of that connotation of suffering servant as well as begotten son or beloved son is both there. And they also both serve as royal titles. My chosen one, my servant, the Messiah, my chosen one, in whom my word has delight. The words that God is well pleased with the son also has parallels in ancient Near Eastern royal ideology. And the echoes of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 43 declare that God has found delight, pleasure in the Messiah. All of that is happening in just a few words. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Three books being grabbed and quoted. Three resonances being pulled through in just those few words at that moment. And this is a, if you know, now you know, right? Because all the people listening there, hearing that voice, would have heard those echoes in those passages. And they would have understood the ritual that was occurring. They would have understood the symbol of the dove coming down. And as readers of Matthew and Luke are aware, we already know about Jesus' son and messiahship. That's what we've been doing the last 2 weeks. We know because of the genealogy, because of what they're describing, because of what the angels experience. We all know about that. But now we know that Jesus knows too. And we didn't really know that before this moment as we're reading through the Gospels. Now we know that Jesus' relationship to God and God's redemptive project is proclaimed by God himself. That Jesus is now getting authority from God himself. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it sounds like God is so anxious to announce this. It says in Mark that heaven was ripped open. Torn open, so we could see the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and that voice from the Father from heaven declaring, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." This beautiful moment where God can't wait to say, "You are beloved. You are my Son. I am well pleased with you," and to see the Spirit anoint on him. By the way, for those of us who kind of wrestle a little bit with the Trinity, this is your scene. If you're trying to figure out how do you explain God as one, but also God in three persons, three parts, we would say, well, where is God in this story? Well, as Christians, we would say, well, God is in the water, and God is also the dove, and God is also the voice from heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all existing at once, not one God, more God than the other, and not separate from one another. The voice of God now will agree with the earlier voices we've heard of Gabriel, Mary, Elizabeth, the angels. It'll echo the whole of Israel's story as we've heard from the very beginning, from Adam to Abraham to David to the Messiah to the suffering servant. Heaven's ripped open and gives us a direct insight into God's view of things. Jesus is the chosen, beloved Son of God, and God cannot wait to declare this to the world. And we also get to join in with their voices and the voice of God himself declaring that Jesus is the beloved Son. God provides unimpeachable sanction of Jesus with regard to his identity and mission, God's agent of redemption providing full authority for Jesus, God's Son to act on the Father's behalf in the world, fulfilling all of the covenantal promises. And then with this knowledge and this identity as being the beloved chosen Son, Jesus now will go into the wilderness and his identity will be tested. As he leaves the baptismal scene with John, he'll go out into the wilderness and Yeshua, note, filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Wind, the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days for testing. And then the adversary will say to him, if you are the Son of God, how intact is your identity? Do you know who you are? If you are, then order this stone to become bread. And Yeshua answered, but the Tanakh, the Bible says, man does not live on bread alone. So the adversary takes him up and shows him and into all the kingdoms of the world. Says, I will give you all this power. I have the authority, the adversary is arguing. It's been given to me. I can give it to whomever I want. Worship me, it'll all be yours. And Yeshua answers, the Tanakh says, worship Adonai your God and serve him only. And then he takes him to Jerusalem and sets him on the highest point of the temple. Says, if you are the Son of God, if you are truly God's Son, if you're truly beloved, jump from here. Because the Tanakh says that God will order his angels to be responsible for you and protect you, order over and take care of you. And Yeshua answers, it also says, do not put the Adonai, your God, to the test. Jesus is declared the Son of God. He's anointed with the Spirit of God. He now bears the responsibility of succeeding where Israel had failed in the desert, where they did grumble about the bread, where they had rebelled. And now he's obeying where they had disobeyed. Jesus receives his identity and his commission in the Jordan River. He's going to explore its meaning in the wilderness. He will survive the vulnerability of that hostile testing. And so now, having had that experience, he'll go and take on the mantle of sonship, empowered by the Holy Scriptures, obedient to God. And this is the next scene Luke gives us. Now he'll experience, he's been told his identity. He'll go and have his identity tested. And now he's going to embrace it. He shows up in Nazareth in the synagogue and he pulls out, he's handed the scroll, and he opens it up and he reads Isaiah 61. The Spirit of Adonai is upon me. He has anointed me to announce good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the imprisoned, renewed sight for the blind, to release those who've been crushed, to proclaim a year of the favor of Adonai. He does this in the power of the Holy Spirit because he knows his identity. He's had this experience. Peter gives this same testimony too in Acts chapter 10 when he's with Cornelius. He'll say, okay, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by him, oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That after the baptism, this is what happened to Jesus. And this is what we saw happen. We saw this occur. So, yes, we can say that Jesus is the only Son of God, who is exact image of God, and in whom the full nature of God dwells, as it is written, Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And although in one sense we are all sons of God, only Jesus was God's unique and especially beloved Son, who bore the exact image and likeness of the Father. There's a scene in the Gospel of John where the Gospel writer, presumably John, says, I'm the one that Jesus loved. And he goes through and he constantly saying, like, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He also says he's the fastest one. But there's this moment where this beloved disciple, in the last scenes in that upper room, where he leans his head on Jesus' chest. And it says of him, too, that he is also beloved. We see that in this experience, that yes, while Jesus is living out his knowledge that he is the beloved Son of God, that he has poured out, the Holy Spirit's poured out on him, that he has a particular vocational mission and calling in the world to proclaim good news to the poor, to release the captives, to see people set free. We also see in our Gospels that Jesus treats everybody he's with as though they too are beloved. Sons and daughters of the King. And we can rest in the knowledge that God in Christ beholds us and calls us beloved. I think the question that we're asking is for those of us who are followers of Jesus is not, what do you believe? How do you articulate your faith? How do you go through this whole, maybe even works-based of like, I've believed this, I've checked this, I've confessed this. Maybe the Gospels are asking us if we've rested in the knowledge and the truth that we too are beloved sons and daughters of the King. That God too can't wait to rip open heaven and shout, that's my daughter. That's my son with whom I am well pleased. I love you. And I think part of the beautiful identity that the gospel writers give Jesus as being the beloved Son of God is that as Jesus goes about his teaching and his ministry, he loves all. He tells us that everyone will know we are his disciples, the people who've modeled our entire lives after this rabbi, if we love one another. That the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus by our love. That if we want to call one another friend, that we will be loving one another. That if we want to call Jesus friend, we will be obeying him. And that is how we show our love. That we're part of this beautiful story of being beloved and begotten of the Father. And I think one encouragement maybe this week would be to just take 10 minutes and sit and imagine maybe just being that beloved disciple and leaning your head against your rabbi's chest and just being silent. No spiritual materialism. No asking how beneficial the 10 minutes was. No asking whether or not you had some great revelation. No asking if you heard anything or didn't hear anything. Just simply sitting in silence with the knowledge that you are loved, that God loves you, and God is well pleased with you and calls you his child. Who do the Gospels say Jesus is? They say that he is beloved. But the gospel writers also declare that that love has changed everything. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We get to experience that love too, just like Jesus did. And as we do every single weekend, we open up the table and we invite everybody to come and to sit and to sup and to dine with Jesus and with one another. We bring ourselves here to this moment that we might be able to open up this table and say, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Whenever you eat or drink this, do this in remembrance of me. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, all are welcome at this table. This is not our table. Jesus invites us all. As sons and daughters of the King, as beloved ones, we are all invited to this table. Come, all who are thirsty, come and drink. All who are hungry, come and eat. The table's been prepared for us.